a new continent discovered, filled with incalculable wealth. England and France were going their own way, but the Spanish royal house was on the point of taking the crown of the Holy Roman Empire, with the aid of the Pope, of course, and his three archbishops, who were imperial electors. An incredible opportunity seemed to lie before Leo, not to be gained by force, but by reason and faith. He might perhaps have called himself a compassionate conservative. Leo wanted to be a Pope of peace. At his feet lay the Holy City, universal. Lay the Holy City, universal and eternal, rich and beautiful. Everything was turning to peace. The liberation of Italy, the end of the papal schism, Spain and Germany united, the discovery of new continents. Could this be anything like what lay at Mr. Bush's feet as he assumed the presidency? For him, the Cold War was over. The Soviet Union, Reagan's evil empire, was no more. A new life was beginning for humanity. So it may have seemed to Mr. Bush, so it may have seemed to Pope Leo. In the sweet twilight of the Middle Ages, Rome in 1500 seemed to reflect the harmony of souls and things. Religion and the Renaissance were at peace, or so it seemed. But something was stirring. A Saxon monk was agitating. He attacked the indulgences and then the theologians. Germany was on the move, growing hot from his words. It was nothing. It was only Luther, but it was Luther. We can see what Luther accomplished. He broke the frame that held the church and Europe and opened the doors for faith and freedom for the recovery of the gospel. But what could a Martin Luther offer us today? Are there any parallels between 1517 and 2007? Surely what John wrote in chapter 5 of his first epistle was true then, and it is true now. The whole world lies in darkness. There was a darkness of the 16th century, and there is a darkness of ours. Let's look first at the early one. The darkness of the 16th century may seem a benevolent darkness to us today. Europe, after all, was Christian. It had the church, the Bible, at least to some extent, the monasteries, the sacraments, seven of them, the sacrifice of the Mass, and of course the indulgences. There were limitless ways, so it might seem, to make peace with God, to assure salvation and eternal life. The thought of eternal life was tremendously important, for life on earth was unsure, unsafe, unreliable, and all too easily cut off. Salvation appeared as the only secure goal. Yet in several hundred years of medieval history, the very institution that offered it was making it uncertain and unavailable. Something had happened to make the ministry of the church absolutely essential, indispensable, but by the same teaching that made it indispensable, it also made salvation almost unattainable. When and where did this begin? Where and when did the company of the saints become a salvation company? I see one great event in the year 1215 as a turning point. And I'm not thinking of the Magna Carta, which was also enacted that year, but of the Fourth Lateran Council and the doctrine of transubstantiation. The imposition of this understanding of the Lord's Supper, of the sacrament of the altar, set the stage for turning the church from the company of the saved to a salvation company. Claiming the power to consecrate the earthly elements of bread and wine so that they become the body and blood of Jesus, the church in the most powerful way had exclusive possession of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you, John 6:53. Through the early Middle Ages, prior to 1215, the importance of the Eucharist was stressed, but there was not yet a mandatory interpretation as to how the body and blood of Jesus were offered to believers. Some spoke of a real transformation, even of a physical eating, even of an eating by unbelievers. For others, it was closely tied to the faith of the participant. For some, the bread and wine remained with the body and blood. For others, they were gone. How was it possible to maintain that the bread and wine were not gone, when to the eyes, nose, and taste they appeared still to be there. In the 13th century, the theologians borrowed an idea from Aristotle that enabled them to assert that the bread and wine have essentially left, and that the body and blood of the Lord are there, to be eaten and drunk for blessing and salvation, for sacrilege and damnation when received unworthily. Aristotle offered the distinction between substance and accidents. The substance is what a thing essentially is. The accidents are its characteristics. I had a little encounter at a seminary in Austria, operated actually out of an American school called the University of Steubenville. And one of the students asked me if I accepted the idea of the distinction between substance and accidents as enunciated by Aristotle. I said, well, no, I don't. And he said, well, then you cannot believe in the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I said, may I not believe what he said? Well, apparently not. Through his ordination, in the apostolic succession, a priest possesses the power or the authority to consecrate the elements so that their substance becomes the body and blood of the Lord. He possesses this power ex officio, by virtue of his office. Now, this understanding of the sacrament made possible the sacrifice of the Mass. The body and blood of the Lord, present at the consecration, are consumed and destroyed in the body of the worshiper, a bloodless repetition, endless times over, of the original sacrifice on Calvary. This creates an inexhaustible source of merit to apply to the sinner to weigh against his guilt. Now, this teaching makes the ministry of the church essential for salvation. It also places a tremendous emphasis on having properly ordained clergy to minister, as only a priest ordained by a properly consecrated bishop in the apostolic succession can consecrate the elements and provide what is necessary for salvation. The church, I say at this, is the salvation company. This tremendous transformation, instead of making assurance of salvation all the more accessible, led to a tremendous upheaval. Less than a century later, the papacy claimed supreme authority for salvation. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII declared in his bull Unam Sanctam, "It is absolutely necessary for every human creature for salvation to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." Now, of course, he did not take the precaution of declaring this ex cathedra, so we don't have to believe it. Everyone must be subject to the Roman Pontiff. There is only one company, only one agency. By a strange development, the effort of the Church to deny her, to guarantee her undeniable ability to provide salvation, fell into confusion with this order in the papacy itself. Boniface was assaulted by the French king, and he died soon afterwards. The second pope who followed him moved the papacy to Avignon, where it stayed for 68 years. It returned to Rome in 1377. The pope who returned died shortly afterwards, and this led to the Great Western Schism, with one pope in Rome, the other in Avignon, 1378 to 1415. Undoubtedly, many people were born and died in that period when there were two popes. There were three from 1409 to 1415. The effort to correct the situation had led to the choice of a third, but the first two did not withdraw. Then who was reliably in charge of the Salvation Company? Well, things had calmed considerably by 1517. Pope Leo X thought that he could look out over the city of Rome with confidence. He was bringing the Renaissance into harmony with the Church. He had come to terms with Gallican or French separatism. His loyal Spaniards were discovering and conquering new worlds. Well, there was a little disturbance in a little monastery in northern Germany. It was only Luther, but it was Luther. The abuses of the church at the beginnings of the 1500s were immense. How could one place confidence in such a system? How could anyone hope for salvation through it? But there was no other way. The papacy continued to make use of its power of the keys. Perhaps you know the story. The pope was building St. Peter's. Albrecht of Hohenzollern, Archbishop of Mainz and Magdeburg, wanted to be confirmed in a third archiepiscopal see. The Pope accepted a contribution of 10,000 ducats. I don't know how much a ducat is. I've seen the gold piece that it represents. That's worth right now at least $300. So perhaps 3 million then. He accepted a contribution of 10,000 from Albrecht, who borrowed it from the great German banking house of Fugger. The Pope, a reasonable man, offered Albrecht the right to preach indulgences, and Albrecht engaged the famous John Tetzel, who appeared across the river from Wittenberg. Luther saw this as a terrible danger to his parishioners. His ruler, Frederick the Wise, of course, saw it as a loss of revenue to his own supply of relics which he had. But Luther was basically concerned that people would put their trust in something false. Do we need a Luther today? He can't be duplicated, but perhaps we have some men, perhaps even some here, who will act as Luther did. Is there any similarity between the problems of Europe in 1517 and ours today? It may seem a stretch to compare Pope Leo X to George II Bush, but there is at least this resemblance. The Pope, secure in his own domain, was offering his people salvation with promises of forgiveness and salvation based, we believe, on a false hope. The sacraments, the authority of the papacy, and the wonderful gift of indulgences, earned by the supererogatory merits more than were demanded, of Christ and his saints, the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass, and the good works of the faithful. From the treasury of merits, the Pope could dispense indulgences. They were never actually sold, of course, although it is sometimes hard to tell the difference. Wenn in der Box der Heller klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfeuer springt. When in the box the penny rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In the eyes of the people, there was a welcome way out with indulgences. In the eyes of Luther, it was a false hope, a dreadful deception. The Spanish reformer Juan de Valdez, a bit later, published something called a dialogue between Mercury and Charon. On the shore of the river Lethe, which the souls of the dead had to cross, according to classical antiquity, the ferryman Charon was carrying souls to hell. One soul arrived, dressed in clerical finery, and objected to being sent to hell. "I am a bishop," he said. "What does that mean?" Charon replied. The bishop spoke of his honors and privileges and finally pulled out an indulgence signed by the Pope. "You can take that up with him," Charon explained. "He is here already." Now, this, of course, shows this was written by a man who was associated, actually, with the chancellery of the emperor. And also, there was a lot of concern about this. Luther was not willing to let his people make that mistake, to trust in human provisions rather than in grace. The Europe of 1517 and the world today, wherever we see it center, is there any similarity? Both years, 1517 and our own era, saw the beginning of what Karl Jaspers called an axle time, when the history of civilization takes a sudden turn. Do I compare President Bush to Leo? No. I certainly don't want to compare Martin Luther to Osama bin Laden. But perhaps there is this similarity between these two men. Luther woke the world up to the deceptive security offered by the papacy and indulgences. Osama should have awakened the world to some of our own false trusts. Leaving Luther and bin Laden aside, our society, led by our genuinely pious president, is making a mistake like the one Leo attempted to foist with the sale of indulgences. Luther feared idolatry in the indulgence system, the treasury of merits, the authority of the Pope. He succeeded in shaking that faith and gave millions from his day to ours something that false faith could not give: assurance of salvation. Was I comparing President Bush to Pope Leo? In a way, perhaps. Both had a naive hope for a better world with too little attention to the realities of sin and fallen man. The Pope offered his people an unworkable hope of salvation based on the assumptions of the Salvation Company. The president is not offering salvation, of course, but security in this world based on an idol of man's devising, democracy. We have gone to war of a sort in the service of that idol. By bringing democracy to Iraq, should we succeed? we will not become safer than we would be with indulgences. The reason that Luther became so enraged with poor John Tetzel was because he was offering a false hope of eternal welfare. A Luther today would rage against false hopes of this worldly welfare. Perhaps President Bush is a wonderful man. I trusted him, worked for him, voted for him. And perhaps Pope Leo may have been a good man in his own way. But Leo then, and our leaders now, tell us to put our hope in those that are not God. Leo spoke of indulgences. We speak of democracy, of diversity, of tolerance, of pluralism. Up to this point, I've been speaking rather as I imagine Leo might have approved, politely, kindly, considerately. Now let me try to imitate Luther. We are being offered false gods. There is nothing else that we can call them. Like the idols of the other religions, they can demand sacrifices. Like the idol of the Aztecs, democracy is demanding human lives. The first and perhaps the most demanding of our false gods is democracy. Democracy is not an ideal, it is a technique for government. When it functions well, it enables people to choose its rulers. Without proper orientation, they can choose wrongly, as we saw recently in Palestine. Democracy only functions when there is a shared common sense of the good. We no longer have that. Is life good? Perhaps, but abortion is better. Is heterosexual marriage good? No doubt, but gay marriage is at least as good. And, of course, the democracy of which we boast is less than complete. We can elect our rulers, most of them, but not our highest and most omnipotent lords, our justices and federal judges. What would the American public have said about abortion? It had been put up twice to a popular vote in 1972. In Michigan, the abortion referendum lost by 2/3. In Nebraska, by 3/4. But a couple of months later, in January of 1973, by a majority of 7-2, the Supreme Court established it nationwide, on demand, up to live birth. And to make this a little bit more graphic, April 6th, 4 years ago, I went down to Florida, and at the door of her house, my daughter came to me with a little bundle in her hands and said, "Dad, would you like to hold him?" This is Alexander, born 4 days earlier. He was born 4 weeks early, and that little child that I had in my hand was a legitimate target for abortion even at that date. The determining principle behind abortion is choice. But choice, like democracy, is a function. It's not an ideal. Often choice is not available, even in our free country, such as whether to smoke or not in a restaurant. To let pro-choice triumph over pro-life suppresses common sense. If I offer you a choice between life and choice, would you choose choice? Formatting it this way shows its essential dishonesty. Gay marriage, do the people want it? Now that it is there, if left to grow, probably they may come to accept it. The arguments that one hears abandon true truth for relative truth. Is it better to have two parents, one of each sex or gender, as we are now taught to say? Yes, it is better, but that's only a relative value. The absolute value is that gay marriage is not marriage. In 2004, if I remember the date, the Massachusetts Superior Court, by a vote of 4-3, it demanded that the state legislature establish gay marriage. When legislators proposed establishing a kind of civil union with another name but the same rights, they were warned that the court would accept nothing but total obedience. How can we in the United States, with a clean conscience, foist democracy elsewhere if this is what it means to our highest authorities? The Supreme Court of the state of New Jersey has done the same again by a 4-3 vote. The principle is not a moral one, nor is it the will of the people, but a newly discovered concept of individual rights, which guarantees that almost anything that any individual may do, any other individual must also be able to do. It throws out common sense, the power of observation, the Torah, the Christian New Testament, the Quran, natural law, the social patterns of 6,000 years of human experience. Dare one say this? Can I, as a professor in a local seminary, get a word about it into the Charlotte Observer? No, for that would be homophobia. a new demon devised to destroy rational discussion and to discard the wisdom of the ages. If this is the way the democracy works in the United States, what are we promising Iraq? What would Luther offer to the United States? He would offer truth, beginning with some of the fundamental principles of the scriptures. He would denounce the idols. Our leaders do not dare to do this, we are told. They may lose some of their support. All too few of our clergy dare. The church public is not interested. If that is true of the church public, it needs to be shaken up. What would Luther do today? The first great danger he faced in his life as a reformer was when Luther accepted the emperor's call to Worms. It was there that he refused to recant unless proved wrong by Scripture. It was there that he was put under the ban and exposed to death. He had the support of one shrewd old German emperor, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, his Landesvater, his father of the state. John Huss did too, but it didn't save him. Now, no American politician is under such a threat as Luther was for what he says. On September 11, 2001, Islamic terrorists killed 3,000 innocent people. We have gone to war, a kind of a war, the war on terror in response. The perpetrators died, and we have difficulty identifying and capturing the planners. You know about the war. I don't propose to examine the justification for it. But on that same day, American physicians killed about 4,000 before birth, and the day before, and the day after, and the day before that, and the day after that, ad infinitum. We have a deluge of illegal immigrants, perhaps 15 million. My own congresswoman has taken to the streets to denounce this problem. Why hasn't she mentioned 45 million dead babies who would all have been American-born citizens? Men between 20 or around 20 or so are vital for military service. Those born between 73 and 86 represent only the survivors. One in three of their age mates was killed, safely and legally, as President Clinton used to say, before birth. Does anyone say that? Mr. Bush has been approached. Michael Levitt of Health and Human Services. Senators, congressmen, congresswomen, is anyone telling the truth? A 21st century Luther would surely demand this of his magistrates, or rather in our state of his elected officials, that they tell the truth. Put them on the stand before the judge of all the earth to act in accordance with it. The original Luther risked being killed. Perhaps a preacher or a jurist, or a journalist rather, could lose his job, but hardly his life. The problem doesn't lie with the speakers and preachers alone. The people don't seem to want to know the truth, perhaps because they do not want to face the possibility that the Lord will hold our whole nation guilty. We do not merely hesitate to tell the truth about Islam, we refuse. A peaceful religion, one that in its first century conquered Jerusalem, Syria, North Africa, and Spain, and twice moved to the doors of Constantinople. Did God inspire the prophet Muhammad to write the Quran, as I once heard our president say? Luther would not have hesitated. Luther approached all of that with a unique level of insight, honesty, and courage. The church today, especially a modest, medium-sized church like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is far stronger and wealthier than Luther was in Wittenberg. Is there a Frederick the Wise in a state house, in the Senate, or in Congress? Our surrounding highly secularized culture, wallowing in wealth and self-indulgence, is no more alert to the gospel than the 16th century. Much of the church in the United States is wealthy. Great buildings, large seminaries. I wrote this before I came and saw your beautiful seminary chapel. Large seminaries, great buildings, large seminaries. Honor is shown to us, that is, to the clergy, at least formally by our public officials. The largest church, Roman Catholicism, is in a state of confusion different from that of the 16th century today. The Pope isn't quite sure where he stands over against Islam. Even the Pope dare not tell the truth. The so-called mainline Protestant churches are moving relentlessly away from biblical theology and biblical ethics. Nowhere is this more evident than in the ongoing flight from the value of human life and the biblical understanding of sexuality. We need the spirit, the faith and deeds like those of Luther today. The situation in North American and European religion certainly doesn't look like that in 16th century Germany, at least not in its details. But a knowledge of Scripture and a willingness to believe and obey it is similarly rare. Hardly anyone had a Bible in 16th century Europe. Today there are Bibles everywhere. in all varieties of translation and confusion. Who reads them? Who knows what they actually contain? At Worms, Luther uttered these famous words, "Here I stand, God help me, amen." They have been variously cited, but one thing is evident. Luther spoke knowing that an outcome could have been his death. He had Frederick the Wise on his side. But on the other side, there was the Pope, the Emperor, the wealth of the Indies. Can you not dare to speak the truth without a Kurfürst Friedrich and Elector Frederick behind you? Luther stood up against the wealth and power of the Pope and the Emperor. He stood up brave, determined, and succeeded. He had faith in God, confidence that God's truth would prevail, and the courage to face the consequences. Let us determine to do likewise. Thank you.